Well, let me invite you then to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount that starts in this chapter and continues through chapter 7. And this morning, we've made our way down to verse number 20. It's basically where we left off. And we're going to pick it up there again. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And I'd like to read down through verse 30 to deal with these verses this morning. So if you're there, you can begin to follow along. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20. It says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the othermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Let's take a minute to pray and ask the Lord's help as we think about these verses together this morning. Our Father God, we come to ask for help because, Lord, this is your word. And Lord, we know that your Bible says it's spiritually discerned. And we need to have your Spirit's help to really not only understand the meaning of the words, but Lord, to really understand our own hearts and how it applies. And I ask that you would please do that for us this morning, dear God, that you would probe our hearts and you would help us to see what is in our heart, and exposing that, we would yield to you the right to change and do whatever you would have done, that we might be right with you. And Lord, I need your help to be able to speak. Many thoughts have run through my mind about these verses. Only those that you want me to say would you help me to recall. And whatever, Lord, you would not have me to say, that those would not even come to my mind. But Lord, just please, what's necessary, what's most helpful, and what is your will, we ask would be done. And we trust you for this now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I'm going to give you a couple things to think about surrounding these verses we've read. But I felt the need to introduce the subject by having you turn to another scripture. So maybe if you'd hold your place in Matthew chapter 5 and go with me to the book of 1 John. It's not the Gospel of John or the Gospel according to John, but toward the back of the Bible, before you get to the book of Revelation, there's three little letters from John. And in the first one, 1 John, I want to draw your attention to chapter 3 and begin to read at verse number 5. Before we read it, let me give you the thought of what the message is about this morning. The title I put on this sermon, I simply titled it with two words, the words real righteousness. I think that's the subject of our text this morning in Matthew 5, is what real righteousness is. And I'll try to describe that to you. But I wanted you to look into this chapter 3 of 1 John. And beginning in verse 5, he says, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Of course, that's speaking of Jesus. He was manifested. He came. He showed himself. He came to this world for the very purpose of delivering us from sin, to take away our sins. And it says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, we read those words, and it tells us that, those that are saved, the children of God, are those who do righteousness. And those who do wickedly, those who do not do righteousness, are not of God. And I know that we almost always, and I feel the need myself, to stop there and put in a little bit of a disclaimer or a little bit of a comment to say that we're not talking about sinless perfection. Because if you were to read in context all of what John says in this letter, he does not imply that Christians are sinlessly perfect. However, I think sometimes we so make allowance for sin in our life that we really water down or dilute what God is saying here in these verses. He says again in verse number 7, "Don't be deceived, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that doeth not righteousness is not righteous." That's the other side. So how do you tell? Now, of course, as we understand this also in the Bible, and to maybe make sure that our doctrine is right and our thinking is right, we realize that we of ourselves are unrighteous, right? We, speaking Tom Klein in himself, "I am not righteous of myself." The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah, as you know, said that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that's why Christ had to die. And when he took upon himself our sins, he bore our sins on the cross, paid the price. Our memory verse said he was the propitiation for our sins. Then he was able to impute righteousness to us when we receive him as our Savior. I think you understand that. Hopefully I don't have to go into a real long explanation of that. But that word impute is a really interesting word. It basically means to put on your account. Justified. When God justified you, he declared you as righteous. Even though we're sinful in ourselves, by faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is placed on us. Okay? We all understand that. But How do you know those who have received the righteousness of God? Because there is a righteousness in their living. That makes sense. He tells us here that it was for that very purpose in verse 5 that he came. He came to take away our sins. He came to deliver us from sin, and not just the condemnation of sin. Thankfully, he did that. Amen. The Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it was not only the condemnation that our sins bring to us that he took from us. He also wants to deliver us from the dominion of sin in our life. So Christ's purpose was to deliver you not only from hell, not only from the condemnation, but deliver you from the power of sin over your life. In verse number 9, I think it is, it tells us that we don't sin, we're not dominated by sin, we don't habitually sin because his seed remains in us. He not only delivered us, saved us from sin, but he put within us the Holy Spirit of God and his life and righteousness in us. And so it's an absurd thought to think that you can pray a prayer and receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and then just go right back on to sinning throughout your life and live like you did before you got saved. That's really absurd. That's not the purpose for which Christ saved you. Salvation is not just a get out of hell free card. Salvation is for us then to, by the grace of God and the work of Christ in our life, to be freed from the dominion and the presence of sin or the practice of sin in our life. Now somebody say amen. Do you see what I'm saying? You're all very quiet on me this morning. My point is this. One of the ways that assures my heart more than anything that somebody is truly a born-again person is when I see a humble thirst for righteousness in their life. I'm not talking about a self-righteous puffed up chest and says, oh, you know, how righteous I am. I'm talking about somebody who says, like Paul, woe is me, a sinner, but by the grace of God, I hunger and thirst to rid sin out of my life and to be righteous. That's the desire of my heart. Because that desire doesn't come from our humanity. It doesn't come from the flesh. That comes from God. And so when I see a child of God or I see somebody who professes to be a Christian, and sometimes you see people who profess to be Christian and yet they go on and live just in sin, live any old way. They're not concerned about sanctification. They're not concerned about holiness. They're not concerned about righteousness in their life at all. I scratch my head. But when I see somebody who says, oh, I abhor my old sinful nature, it irritates me, and I wish to God I could be more holy, and I desire and long to be made righteous. I think to myself, now there is somebody that God has done a work in his heart. There is somebody that is the evidence of the new birth in their life. Righteousness should be the aim and the goal, the thing we strive for to the glory of God in our life. Not only is that true in our individual lives, but as a pastor, I hunger more than anything for righteousness in the body of Christ, the local church. It's my longing and my desire to be made more and more righteous, more sanctified unto God, more holy in my life personally, and it's true that I wish to God that our church could be more and more purged from the things of the flesh and the world and the devil. And so it's my constant prayer, and many times I feel the need to sometimes do battle with, you know, let me put it this way. When you clear a piece of land, Probably Brother Dave knows this well because he trims these power lines and stuff. And you cut off all the brush and the tree limbs and everything. And you can't just do that once and then it's just done forever, right? Otherwise, he'd be out of a job. They got to go back year after year and continually cut back because there's new growth, new weeds, new trees, new things encroaching on that. And so it is in our Christian life. Christ delivers us and he saves us and he sanctifies us and he separates us and he does all this work in our life. But it's a constant battle. As long as we're in this old flesh, the world keeps trying to encroach back into our lives. And the same thing true in the church. We take the word of God and we cut those weeds and, you know, take away those unwanted things out of this, out of our hearts and our churches and things like that. But they're always encroaching back in. There's always just that natural process where the world is trying to get back into our lives and into the church. And so the reason why sometimes I have to come and talk about standards again, talk about what standards we have, dress standards, music standards, things of that nature, is because the world's philosophies, the world's ideologies, the world's styles and fashions and all these things are trying to get back into our lives. And we have to cut them away. And so there is this constant battling, for lack of a better word, of the flesh and the world and in our own lives and in the church. And it's my aim and my heart's desire for God's glory to continually chase out the world and try to be righteous. Because here's the truth. Not long ago I preached about the fact that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, right? When a church, and many churches have done this, when a church looks like, sounds like, lives like the world, they cease to be salt and light. When you go into some churches and they feel like the world, they smell like the world, they feel like a nightclub, it looked, you know, all the songs and the praise teams, and it just seems so cool, so worldly, there's a that salt that has lost its saltiness. That light has been dimmed. Do you follow me? And so it's important that we maintain a separation. It's important that we do that. Well, having said that, now I want you to understand a few things about what real righteousness is from this chapter in Matthew 5. So let's go back to it. In Matthew chapter 5, because what is real righteousness then? And I think Jesus gives us such a marvelous, wonderful explanation to help us to understand what real righteousness is. I have an outline this morning with three thoughts, and I'm just going to tell you what they are because I might mention them, I might not again. Sometimes I forget my outline once I get going. But I put down this. The first one is this, a pretense of righteousness. And that's verse 20. A pretense of righteousness. And then there is a perfect righteousness, which we'll talk about in verses 21 and 22 and a couple other verses too. And then the priority of righteousness. So that's generally the direction I want to go. But the pretense, if you're back in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 20 one more time. He says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a really, I think if we could understand the context of where Jesus was, what the day he was standing there, and the company that was there, when he made that statement, it was shocking. Because to the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the scribes were the most religious. the most holy in their minds, the cream of the crop of religiousness to the Jews, to hear him say, if your righteousness is not more than the scribes and Pharisees, you can't go to heaven. That was a shocking statement. Now, to the Pharisees, that was a really, what do I want to say? It was, I think it would be not only shocking, but it would be offensive to them. Because they felt themselves to be above everybody else in their righteousness. But even to the Jews who weren't Pharisees, they would have maybe even at first lost heart and thought, well, wow, if we can't, I mean, how could we be more righteous than them? But what was it about them? Jesus, now you remember last week we looked at where he said, I think not that I have come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it, right? And he was trying to show them that the Pharisees are the ones who have done away with the law. The Pharisees are the ones who have really lowered the standards of the law. It might seem strange to say that they lowered the standard of the law because they added to the law. But in doing so, they really did lower it. And Jesus is trying to bring it back up to where God intended it to be in the beginning, which we'll look at in this scripture. But he says the Pharisees and the scribes, it was all external. It was all a facade. It was all on the outside. Their righteousness didn't penetrate beyond their skin. Their righteousness was a false front. And that's what Jesus is showing here. You see, they lowered the standard by reducing the law to a bunch of petty observances, religious observances. Because whenever they came under the full light of God's law, they saw their sinfulness exposed, and to escape the guilt, they added to the law what amounted to a lot of little righteous observances. We see these in the Bible. I'll give you just some verses. You can look them up later. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through, I don't know, I don't have another verse. It's just one and a dash. Anyway, in Mark chapter 7, they talk there about ceremonial washings. That's where the disciples, you know, ate without washing their hands. And they criticized the Lord about that. They had petty tithings. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he says, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, all these little spices, and you know, you're so meticulous about it and so petty about that little tithings of all those things. They had strict observances of the Sabbath, which went way beyond what God intended in the Bible. How many times did Jesus have to, you know, contend with their criticisms because he healed somebody on the Sabbath, or his disciples picked corn on the Sabbath and things like that? And so these were the kind of things. To give you an idea how pathetic or how far they went with this, I found some examples. Let me read you what one man said. He said, you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. So the rabbinical Pharisees and so on, they had to decide what was a burden. And this is what they came up with. The scribal law put down, a burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen. All those things were a burden that you couldn't carry on the Sabbath, which was really a minute amount. And he says, so on and so on, all that stuff was the limit. Anything beyond that was a burden. And then he goes on to say, they spent endless hours arguing whether or not a man could lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath. They spent time arguing whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle stuck in his robe. They had a big discussion of whether or not a woman could wear a brooch if it was too heavy, it was a burden, or whether she could put a false hair on if it was too heavy, it was a burden, if it weighed more than a fig. They also had a big argument about whether a man could go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth. If they weighed too much, I guess that was a burden. Or, get this, an artificial limb. Because that constituted a weight. And so these are the kind of things that they were doing. They took what God said about the Sabbath and they turned it into all this silly, ridiculous, ceremonial type of observances. And here's what I want you to understand about that this morning. It was all a smokescreen. Because in their hearts, they could hate people, look down on people. They could lie and gossip. They could cheat people in business. They could lust and have a pornographic mind. But they went and did all their little observances. And because they did that, then they declare themselves righteous. They soothe their conscience. It's a spiritual Novocaine. And religions love that kind of stuff. That's what religion is about. Religion is about, soothing your spiritual conscience by going through, putting yourself through strict observances of religious rites in order to feel righteous. And Jesus is saying, that doesn't cut it, friends. If your righteousness is not more than the scribes and Pharisees, which is all an external smokescreen, then you're not going to enter heaven. Because that's not what real righteousness is. And let me just say this. We as Christians have to be careful too that we don't do the same thing. That we don't deal with conviction of sin in our heart by confessing and repenting of it, but only soothing our conscience by, coming to church and doing something that looks righteous. We have to be careful about that. Because I think we can fall into the same trap. So we see this I got to turn my page to find out. Pretense, there we go. We see this pretense of righteousness. It was all a front. They indulge their flesh and then pacify their conscience. Well, now we got to move on to the perfect righteousness, the real thing. So in verse 21, Jesus begins to tell us, if that's not righteousness, then what is? He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But then he doesn't add to the law. He really tells what God's intention was. Because the outward act was only the symptom of the inward heart. He goes on to say in verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Basically, he says, you know that it's wrong to murder. You know that's evil, that's wrong. But he says you need to understand that if it's in your heart, whether or not you actually commit the act, it's still sin in your heart. He gives the other example later when he talks about committing adultery. You know that committing adultery is wrong, but if you look on a woman to lust and in your heart, you've committed that adultery anyway, it's not just the action, it's the attitude behind the action that God sees. And it's not just the attitude behind the action, it's even the attitude without the action. In other words, you don't have to act it out to still be guilty of it if it's in the heart. So what that shows you is this: real righteousness is of the heart. Real righteousness is not just putting on an outward appearance. Real righteousness is when our hearts are conformed to God's will, to God's character, to God's ways. because sin is of the heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 18 says this, "And when he said unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly." He's talking about eating. Eating doesn't defile you. But he says it's that which comes out of the man that defileth the man. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Listen to this. "All these things," all these evil things, "come from within and defile the man." So sin happens in the heart. The deed is simply the outflow of it. And that's what Jesus is telling. And what do we do with that? We know that's true. Well, then, if you seek real righteousness, don't put on a front, don't put on a show, but seek real righteousness at the level of your heart. That's where you got to deal with it at. Where you see unrighteousness in your heart, what do? Go give something to the church and pacify your conscience? No. You have to allow God, and by prayer and just confession, and get into your heart and say, "Lord, I see it. It's in my heart. Nobody else sees it, but you do and I do. And God, it's not right. It shouldn't be there. Let's root it out of there. Let's get it out." You see, if you seek righteousness, and every child of God should hunger and thirst after righteousness, then don't play games with the outward. Get to the heart of the problem. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, right? And so that's at the level we deal with it. That's where we have to go to. We have to confess. We have to cleanse. We have to admit to God. Confession means to agree. And sometimes we have to say, "Lord, you know, I know my heart, and you know my heart, and you see that, and I know it too. And Lord, it's time to put that out. Surrender it out of my life." Sometimes we deceive ourselves, right? The Bible tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so there's sometimes where we might have things in our heart, and they've been there so long, we've allowed for them so much that we're not even seeing it anymore as being wrong. How do you do that? Well, I'd say this: the closer you move toward the Lord, those things are going to be exposed again. Hebrews 4:12, you know, says this: "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow." Now this phrase, he says, "and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That tells me that this book, the word of God, as I read it and I meditate and as I get into the Bible, it's going to do some spiritual surgery. It's going to divide and get down in my heart, and it's going to expose the thoughts and intents of my heart. And sometimes it happens when I read the Bible and all of a sudden it's what happened to Josiah, the little king, when they said to him, "Hey, we found a copy of the scripture that was lost in this temple," and they cleaned it out and they brought it to him and they read it. And when they read it, he rent his clothes and said, "Whoa, my, we're in trouble, because we have not been following that book." When he heard the Bible, it convicted him. And so if you really are seeking after real righteousness, then let me encourage you to get in the Word of God and pore over it and read on it and think on it, and let the Word of God get in you and expose and cut away and move you more toward righteousness. "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you," it tells us in James chapter 4. But in those same verses, he says, "to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And so just draw close to God. If you feel like, you know, my religion, my walk with God has all become external. It's become a put on. It has become just going through the motions. And I don't know if there's any real righteousness in me anymore. How about just spend some time on your knees and allow God to deal with it in your life? Real righteousness. Well, we see the perfect righteousness. The priority of righteousness is the third one. And as I read these verses, there's a lot to we could expound, and I could have taken weeks to go through this many verses, but I want you to get the real thrust. When he says in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer." Again, in that context, do you see what he's saying? The Pharisees, if they offend somebody, they're putting on their show, they just go and give a gift at the altar. But God says, listen, that gift is not, it's not deceiving God at all. It's not bribing him to forgive you. You've got to forget the gift for now. Forget coming and worshiping right now, because it's not acceptable anyway. You first go and get right with whoever you need to get right with, then you come back, and then your worship is acceptable. Don't come and put on a show and go through the motions and do all that, because God's not impressed. Go make it right, get right, and then come, and then God can receive your worship and be in fellowship with you. That's what he's saying. Later on, he says, if you're in the way, in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't, you know, try to get your own way, but just yield it up and get right. Surrender it all. And like I said, we could go into a lot of, but I just want you to get the heart of that. Jump down to verse number 29. He says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." Now that's pretty severe, isn't it? But again, we're saying here that what should be the priority in my life? My priority is to be right with God. And if my eye is going to keep me from doing that, it'd be better off to be blind in one eye than not be right with God. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, that's not a pleasant thought, and I'm not, you know, advocating you go maim yourself. But he's showing you the importance. It's better for you to be without a hand than be lost in eternity. And so what Jesus is saying this, that's the priority, is to be right in your heart, not the facade, but in your heart. And that's the most important thing. And even if you have to do drastic measures to get there, go for it. Now again, your hand isn't your sin, but if your hand causes you. You know, I spoke earlier of worldliness in the church, and really that's only a symptom of what goes on in the heart. The only reason why churches fall to those and compromise to those things, the reason why is because out in the week during Monday through Friday, they're filling their hearts with the world. And so it only seems to them natural then when they come to church. And sometimes I'll just be honest with you. I don't know what's worse. To come and pretend to be all holy and righteous and sanctified, but live in the world all week, or to live in the world all week and come and bring the world into the church with you. I don't know which is worse, but I do know what's better. What's better is, don't let the world in your heart Monday through Friday, and then when you come to church, it doesn't it's not a culture shock. The music doesn't seem so boring because you haven't been listening to the rock and roll music of the world. The standards don't seem so out of line because you're not watching and being sucked into all the sensual fashions of the world. In other words, if you're keeping your heart right Monday through Friday, you can come to church and you can be in a holy environment and this feels like home because it's where God is and where God wants us to be. If you feel out of place in church because the church seems way separated and different than what I'm used to, then maybe your heart needs to get closer to God. So I'm just talking this morning about real righteousness. And it's such a weighty subject for me. And I pray that you'll see the importance of it as well, and we will seek it with all our heart. Now, sin is of the heart. But I want to close with this. Salvation is also of the heart. Go now to Romans chapter 10, and we'll close. Romans chapter 10. If you understand anything from this message this morning, please understand this. We're not able to change our heart by ourselves. The Bible talks about, it asks the question, can a leper change his spots? The only reason why God's children are marked by righteousness is because He changes their heart. And that's what salvation, that's different. That's the difference between a true born-again child of God, a true salvation, or religion. There's a vast difference, and the difference lies right there. Because religion puts on external observances. Religion puts on all that. Salvation changes you in the heart. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine, what's the next word? Heart. That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, it's a belief that's in the heart. And when we believe from the heart, that's different than in the head. Some of you heard my testimony many, many, many times. But if there's anybody here this morning and you're not sure about salvation, I want you to just listen to me for 3 more minutes. I grew up in a Christian home. I heard about Christ all my life. And I never doubted it. I never thought to myself, that's fairy tales, that's not true. I always believed that Jesus was born, lived in this world perfectly, died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead. I believed all of that. I went to church. And on Sundays, and when I was around my parents, I had an external righteousness. But there were others in my town that knew a different side of me. And it was all up here. If you said to me when I was 16, do you believe in Jesus? I would have said, yes, I do. Do you believe that he died and rose from the dead? Yes, of course I do. But it was all here and it was not here. But when I was 18 years old, that faith moved 18 inches from here to here. And then in my heart, I knew that my sin was sending me to hell. And I knew I was not right with God. And in my heart I said, Lord, you know as well as I do that I don't deserve to go to heaven. And Lord, you know all about me, but Lord, I know that you love me and I know you died for me. And in my heart I said, God, would you please forgive me? And I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross to save my soul. And you know what he did? He changed my heart. The things that I used to long or live for and love, all of a sudden, they weren't so lovely anymore. The sins that I used to thought were cool and would make my life happy, I realized that they were all a deception. And my mom used to make me go to church. My mom was nowhere around, but my heart made me go to church. I was over in Italy in the military. I could have never gone back to church. I could have pretended I went to church. I could have done anything. But all of a sudden my heart, when I left home, I said to myself, I've been to church so many times, I don't think I'll ever go back. But when my heart got changed by the Lord, I haven't missed a Sunday since, 20 some years ago. You see why? That's not because I decided to change my life. It's because Jesus changed my heart. And I could give you testimony about many, many things, the way God changed my heart. And if you're saved today, you know all about it. But I just want to say, if you're not sure, if you have real righteousness, don't try to put it on. Go to Christ and let Him change your heart. And you'll have the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness will begin to work and manifest itself in your life. Real righteousness. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. I'm going to have the piano player come, and in a moment we'll sing a song. But right now, let's just bow our heads for a moment and let you think about your heart this morning. You don't have to confess anything to me, but if you're here this morning and in your heart of hearts, you say, my righteousness is all put on. My righteousness is really not very righteous even. And I see my heart that it's not what it should be. And maybe you're here this morning and say, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. I don't know if I have the righteousness of Christ in my life. Then would you let somebody take the Bible and just show you how to be saved? If you need somebody to instruct you in that, we'd be glad to do that. If you know already, like I did, I knew how to be saved. I just put it off and put it off. Maybe you just need to come and receive the Lord today from your heart. But if you're a Christian and you see the need for prayer as well, that's what I want you to think about as we pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, I don't know really how to even give this invitation. If we should raise our hand or look up or come forward, Lord, I'll leave that to you. If you'll touch our hearts, if you'll help us, Lord, make us righteous. If somebody's not saved, oh God, would you work in their heart today and save their soul and change their heart? Lord, please have your hand upon this time now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.